Well, good morning. Here I am talking to myself again. Thank you. Humor me anyway, would you? Well, here we are, hump day. And if you are a Campbell camel, hump day is your favorite day. In fact, hump day is every day if you're a Campbell camel, right? Now say that five times real quick. Campbell camel, Campbell camel. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? Aren't you glad that you got to meet Brad Creed this week? Brad's great, doing a wonderful job. Look forward to more sermons. Steve Wells, he's just top of the class, isn't he? You know, the other day I called Josh Ben when I was at South Main, and I'm still repenting of that sin. Thank you for allowing us to be here. We recognize that we're guests and you're really good hosts. And we appreciate not only the invitation, but we appreciate the encouragement. We understand that you're not getting course credit for this. you're not coming because you have to. You're coming more or less, I assume, because you want to. I am awfully wary about using this as a platform for promotion, but I want to say just one word about Truett Seminary. We're of, by, and for the church. If you're interested in knowing more about Truett, I'd love to talk to you sometime. And that's about all I'm going to say, except there's always a but, isn't there? Except if you or folks within your church are interested in traveling to holy lands and never have, we would love for you to join us. This coming year, I'll be taking a group to Israel in late April, early May, and then taking a group to Greece in June. And my own experience has been this. When I travel to places with which I'm not familiar, if I will embed myself into a group, I'll learn a good bit more about those places than I might have otherwise. And that's true whether you're going to Israel or Istanbul. It's true whether you're going to Greece or whether you're going, I don't know, to Switzerland. So I understand we're an independent lot and we think that we can do it much better on our own. But the truth of the matter is, we can't. How good and pleasant it is for us to dwell together in unity and harmony and love and Spirit of God. Would you fall fresh on us today? As my friend Steve prays, help us be less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be. And that happens when we turn to Scripture. It becomes for us lamp to feet, light to path. As we find ourselves formed more fully into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, who we love and long to be more like. Christ, thank you that in the midst of your own ministry that you drew away. Thank you for this opportunity to draw away so that we might become more like you. Thank you that you became who we are so that we might become more like Jesus. And we're grateful. We really are grateful. So receive our prayers. Help us see more clearly through Christ our Lord. Amen. The riches of Scripture are inexhaustible. In a week like this, we could turn to any number of texts and explore them in any number of ways. We've chosen this week to look at the parables of Jesus with special reference to Luke's gospel. And instead of starting with the first, that is, the parable that we find in the midst of Jesus's conversation with Simon the Pharisee, and going to the last one that we will treat, and looking at all 13, the Baker's Dozen. By the way, I saw that in Alpine, there's a donut shop called the Baker's Dozen. You gotta love a donut shop that gives you 13 when you only pay for 12. That's what I'm saying. So as we go through these Baker's Dozens of parables, as it were, in Luke's Gospel, we've decided that one way to do it is to look at these thematically. And we started with Jesus's parables on prayer in the Gospel of Luke. We looked at the friend at midnight. We then looked at the unjust judge. Having done so, yesterday, we looked at three Lucan parables that focus on forgiveness. The parable of the two debtors. Then we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And lastly, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Although fascinatingly, the parable never calls the Samaritan good. And the last thing that that parable calls us to, frankly, is do-goodery. That parable calls us to a radical realignment of relationships, so that we can see the other as our neighbor, and we can begin to understand, who is my neighbor? The answer to that question is, our neighbor is the one in need. And we discover that Scripture doesn't say, love your neighborhood, especially if it's gated and you know everyone in it because they're a lot like you. But it says, love your neighbor, the other, the outsider. And so, it has been said that Scripture comforts the afflicted. If anyone was not comforted by that sermon last night, I don't know that you can be comforted. It also has been said that Scripture afflicts the comfortable. When our boys were growing up, we used to watch VeggieTales. And I can still quote you reams of VeggieTales. I don't know what it's good for. I tend to think it's probably good for nothing. I mean, I can still think about Madam Blueberry, busy, busy, terribly busy. You have no need. You have no idea what I have to do. Busy, busy, terribly busy. I am far too busy for you. I can do all those kinds of things. But Bob is very red. Well, and there was this spinoff on VeggieTales called The Penguins. Because the idea is if VeggieTales is good, well, we got to find something else because it must be good too. Well, so we, like every other parental units, right, that were suckers for VeggieTales, we were suckers for Penguins too. So we began to purchase the Penguins, and there was this one episode called 3-2-1 Penguins. And I remember in the midst of this, we learn a lot from our children, right? In the midst of this episode, it said, buckle up. This is going to be a bumpy ride. Well, buckle up. This is going to be a bumpy ride. Do you have a Bible? Would you please turn it to Luke chapter 12? Now, I know what you all are going to think is that by the end of the day, you're going to think that we have doubled down on you regarding possessions and the stewardship thereof. And that's probably a pretty fair conclusion. But we didn't plan this collusion. It just so happens that today we're all going to speak in one way or another about stewardship, about how that which God entrusts to us, that we use in a way that will bring honor to God and good to others. So today, I want to start by treating two of the three Lucan parables, that is, parables unique to Luke's gospel, focusing on possessions, wealth, riches. And then tomorrow we'll conclude by looking at the rich man and Lazarus. But today, which has more than enough trouble of its own, we look at the rich fool and then the so-called shrewd servant. So do you have your Bibles open and turned to Luke chapter 12? For there we direct our attention in the first instance. On Monday, we didn't have enough copies of this outline. I just want you to know that there are plenty copies now. And if you need a copy, if you'll just raise your hand, we would be happy to get you a copy. We have plenty of them now. Once again, I'm not so sure it's very helpful, but what it does do is at least it gives you an outline of what we have done and are going to do, and a place to doodle as you get bored. I remember the first year that we were at Paisano. We brought Andrew along, and Andrew's Andrew, and we'll talk about Andrew at another time, perhaps. But I'll never forget as long as I live. One of the reasons I love Steve Wells is because Steve and Andrew sat rather back in the tabernacle, and Steve and Andrew played dots together. That helped Steve not have to listen to the sermon, and helped Andrew. No, I'm just joking. What was the point of that? I'm not exactly sure. Oh, something on which to doodle. Great. Yeah. So you all remember back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. I tell you what, though, in Luke's gospel, it takes him an awful long time. We need another outline down here as well. You're after an outline? After an outline. Oh, we got hands, all kinds of hands. I see that hand. You come, the buses will wait, okay? I've always wanted to do that. That's so good. So you all, it takes Jesus in Luke's gospel a long time to get to Jerusalem, though, doesn't it? So he has the greater Galilean ministry, and then he works his way to Jerusalem. I had suggested to you on Monday that even as Luke's Acts traces the growth of the gospel from the holy city Jerusalem to the capital city Rome, in Luke, we really find Jesus seeking to get back to Jerusalem. Remember, born in Bethlehem, dedicated at the temple. But fascinatingly, we find that Jesus really doesn't work his way back to Jerusalem until he comes like a lamb led to slaughter. So Jesus, in the midst of his journey to Jerusalem, is offering those who follow, both his disciples on the one hand and the crowds on the other, all kinds of instruction. And at the outset of chapter 12, we see that a crowd, watch this, friends, 12:1, of many thousands had gathered. In Jesus' ministry, there are three periods. You have a period of obscurity. That's where very few knew of whom Jesus was. Then you have a period of popularity. We now find ourselves in the midst of this period, only then to give rise and way to the period of hostility, culminating in crucifixion, resurrection, burial, and resurrection. So a crowd of many thousands had gathered, and Jesus enjoins them to be on their guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which namely is hypocrisy. Jesus goes on to say, what you do in private will be known in public. What you do in dark will be known in light. What you do in secret will not remain such. Jesus calls us not to hypocrisy, but to transparency, to live lives with open hearts, open hands before God. Jesus tells his disciples, as he addresses them, according to 12:1, although the crowds are present, Jesus presses in to teach his disciples. He says, don't fear those who can hurt you on the outside. Fear God. Acknowledge me. for when the smoke clears and the dust settles, that's what will matter. When the master says, well done. So Jesus is in the midst of teaching, particularly his disciples. Okay, now we have the context. And in the midst of teaching his disciples, one of the thousands, one from the crowd, pipes up and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this verse, but perhaps one thing that we should say to those who are here who teach and preach folks week in and week out. When folks come into your Sunday school class, when folks come in to your worship center, believe it or not, they have a lot of other things on their minds. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to follow hard after him. And this guy in the crowd, he's worried what's going to happen with him. And so he says to Jesus, teacher gets that right, tell my brother. So here the guy goes ordering Jesus about. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. By this admonition, this directive to Jesus, we can discern a few things, can't we? First of all, the father had died. It was a time of grief. How do you know the father had died? Well, there's inheritance to divide. The other thing that we can discern is that he is not the heir, the first heir in line. Let's just assume there were two brothers. So the older brother basically gets the property, right? And he's probably trying to double down and expand that. Meanwhile, any liquidity might come to him is not being made liquid. And so the best he can tell, here's someone who, I don't know, is likened unto Moses in the law. The lawgiver takes up all these kinds of things. So maybe Jesus will weigh in here and I'll be able to gain some traction on Big Brother. And Jesus replies, can you imagine this man's disappointment? If he is addressed as didaskale, teacher, Jesus addresses him as anthrope, man. It's not quite as perhaps abrupt as it sounds. He didn't know his name. Hey, fella, right? Hi, guy. Got a question for you. You've given me an admonition. Here's a question. Who appointed me a judge or a divider between the two of you? In other words, you're asking me to do something. You're asking me to weigh in where angels fear to trod. One of the things that we do well to note about Jesus, he didn't always feel as if though he had to say a word at every twist and turn. He's happy to leave some things alone. But isn't it interesting how he redirects? By the way, this is what good teachers do. Yeah? So when you have kiddos acting up in a classroom, those of you who taught elementary ed all these years, you tell me what to do. What do? When you have kids acting up in a classroom, what do? You have a shiny silver thing, right? You redirect. So, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance, to share with me. Man, I'm not about to do what you ask, but I have some important things to say that give regarding that which gives rise to this question. In other words, I'm not going to address this request straight on, but I'm going to work at this request slant. That's the way that Jesus sometimes rolls. So he says, beware, watch out. Now he's not just talking to him. Did you see it? Then he said, to them, his disciples, to be sure, the crowd, right? Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. In a not so subtle way, Jesus is now suggesting that this request is born of greed. And he now says more generally that do not confuse abundant life with an abundance of possessions. Some of us have had the privilege to work amidst those who are less fortunate than we. Maybe it's on the other side of your town, or maybe it's on your side of town. Maybe it's within your state. Maybe it's within your region. Maybe it's within our nation. Maybe it's elsewhere. But one of the things that has stood out to me that has encouraged me in my own discipleship is that I frequently see that they have something that I don't have. Now, on the outside, I can offer a catalog of stuff that I have that they don't. But what I often see that they have that I'm lacking is this kind of joy, a lack of entanglement to that which they can have and hold. You know what I'm talking about. When you go to those less fortunate than you and they roll out the red, they place their very best on the table, and they take offense if you do not receive their hospitality. Although you're thinking to yourself, how in the world could they offer to me this kind of generosity? Isn't it interesting? Jesus states, beware of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And to reinforce this contention, Jesus spins for them a story. The ground of a certain rich man. Isn't it interesting? The man is anonymous. Now, in his community, his name would have been on the corner of every pillar. But in this parable, he is Mr. No Name. But note, the ground of this well-known man yielded an abundant harvest. Not unlike Paul can say that Paul sowed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The ground. This is a circumlocution for God gave this farmer a bumper crop. For those of you who work fields, even until now, yes, of course, you plow, you plant, you prepare, you pray. But at the end of the day, you watch, you wait, because there are some things that God must do that you yourself cannot do. That's why Jesus did well to point us to the farmer. Well, this farmer
Well, in fact, we're not even sure that he was. Perhaps he just owned the farm. Well, he's about to buy the farm. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, there you go again. In these Lucan parables, you have these soliloquies, these conversations with self as we gain insight into what drives. What shall I do? My crops, I now have a bumper crop, and I'm going to have burgeoning barns. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. What I'd like to note for us is from the get-go, note the self-absorption of this certain rich man. He thinks to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Taken together in this parable, 5 mys, 6 eyes. Shot through with self-reference, self-absorption. I remember when I was in university, her name was Lindsay Chalmers. She was from Russellville, Arkansas. And I was an L-O-V-E love. The problem is that love has to be kind of reciprocated. So I think Lindsay endured me until she could endure me no longer. Then she drop-kicked me through the goalpost of life. And she went on her merry way. And I was left in her wake. And I think there were perhaps others. And I just remembered that, I mean, it was hard for me. I know this sounds silly now, but it was no less true then. I was having a difficult time just kind of getting one foot in front of the other. And I was sulking. And I have a friend, still a friend, Sarah Collins Rogers now. She and her husband Richard are in Huntsville. They minister at University Baptist Church. They're wonderful people. And I think I had gone on in this malaise for about a week. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so Sarah just said, Todd, I think it's time to talk. She said, come over. She set me down and she said, have a suggestion for you. Yes, ma'am. Kind of like an older sister that I never had. She said, Todd, I think it would be helpful if you just got outside of yourself a little bit. Okay. you have any suggestions as to how I might start? Yeah, the dishes there. That's a good place to begin. That you just ate off of, champ. Or is it chump? Who just got dumped. I have no place to put my crops. And then he said, it's enough. It's enough to think to yourself. Now he's talking to himself. Next thing you know, he's answering himself. This is what I'll do. I will build another Starbucks on the corner. Sorry. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. Of course. That's the obvious thing to do. And there I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for years, many years. So take life easy. eat and drink and be merry. Mr. Rockefeller, how much would have been enough? Just a little bit more. You know, I wonder in my own life. Do you wonder in your own life when enough will be enough? What I've determined on the days I do better, some days I do well, some days I do not so well. On the days I do better, it's usually when I say, enough is enough. Right? That's usually when do better. I remember that I was in Glasgow, my wife Carolyn and I, we were really as poor as church mice. But this church allowed us to hang out in its manse, its parsonage, so then allowed us to pastor at what I was doing pastoring as a 25-year-old. I'm not exactly sure. God bless those people. That's all I have to say. God bless them. And so we were now living in a village apart from the city, and public transport was not as accessible. And so the first thing that we did is we bought, you're going to follow, we didn't have a car. And so we decided, aided by someone within the church, to buy one of these little minis. You know, Europeans drive really small cars. This was one of those. The problem is that it was a stick shift, which I learned to drive, thank you very much, illegally in Meridian, Texas growing up, right? Because you started driving at 13, best I could tell. The highway patrolman, Mr. Kaufman, fortunately, I played football with Stoney Kaufman. That was his nickname. Stoney was Boney, I remember. And Stoney Kaufman and I were friends, so Mr. Kaufman took me home that time I got caught on Highway 6, and he gave a ticket to my father. After he had given him a tongue lashing. And all I could say is, sorry, Dad. And my dad said, I bet you are. I sure was following that encounter with the cop, Mr. Kaufman. So I learned how to drive a stick shift. I got several stories going here, sorry. I'll focus, Daniel, son. Okay, I'll try to focus. Okay. And so I bought a stick shift, right? Now, if you know anything about Britain, they don't drive on the right side, they drive on the proper side, okay? They drive on the left. And so that means that in Britain, your steering wheel's, well, yeah, on the passenger side, it's on the right, which goes well with me because I'm kind of left-handed, so this works. I mean, this is in my wheelhouse. I can do this. Yes, I can depress the clutch with my left foot. That's not a problem. I can change gears with my left hand. This is good for me. It wasn't as good for Carolyn, my wife. And after having sought to teach Carolyn how to drive a stick shift in Great Britain, for three consecutive evenings, we thought it better for our marriage to find another car. You couples know what I'm saying. Go ahead and pay the golf pro. Your marriage is better. Go ahead and pay the tennis pro. Go ahead and pay the do-it-yourselfer, kind of the handy person. This is much better for you. I'm just saying. Don't become your wife's teacher. Always let her be your teacher, okay? You need to turn the heat down on the eggs. Yeah, that's right. Got it. Check. So we found a 1981, this was in 1994,
a 1981 oxidized red BMW. We called it the Tangerine Dream. It had 172,000 miles on it, but it was as good as new for us because it made us mobile. Well, we get back to the States, and my dad's uncle was a Ford dealer. And my dad had arranged for the purchase, I paid for it, of a brand new Ford Tempo. Red. Real red. Candy apple red. Thank you very much. It was a four-cylinder. I was working at Dallas Baptist. We were living in Arlington. And I was trying to get out on Interstate 20. And I had this Tempo floored. And I was getting run over. But then I began to look at those cars. Watch this. This has taken me a long time to make a simple point. But that's what preachers do. Uh-oh. I'll hurry. And then I began to look around at the cars that were running me over. And they had different brands on them than mine did. And then all of a sudden, it's amazing the needs that I identified in my life. It wasn't just enough that I had a new car that would actually run and not break down in the middle of air. I thought I needed a better car. I thought I needed a bigger barn. And I can rationalize with the best of them. I'm really good at it. If you need help, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I can help you rationalize. Eat, drink, and be merry. Uh-oh. He forgot the tagline. For tomorrow you may die. And sure enough, he did. And God said to him, "You fool." Jesus says, "Don't call others fool." Well, God's not us. The fool has said in his or her heart that there is no God. He had fashioned for himself a little G-God called filthy lucre. Our money says, "In God we trust, and we trust in the God of money." You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. And here's a question for you to ponder. Do hearse pull U-Hauls? Then you will get what is prepared. Then who will get what is prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Be rich towards God. And Jesus instructs about worry. Don't do it. Don't worry about what you'll eat or with what you'll clothe yourselves. Take a look at the ravens. Consider the wildflowers. God clothes the grass of the field. And as Steve taught us last night, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. This is a fascinating word. Oh, you of little faith translates oligopistoi. Oligos, few. Oligarchy, the rule of a few. Pistoi, faith. Little faithed ones. You who have been diminished in faith cannot be enriched in life. Seek after his kingdom. These things will be given. Do not be afraid. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. J.B. Phillips said that our God is too small, and so he is when we reduce God to that which we can have and hold. Sorry, it's just what it says. You want to turn with me to Luke 18? I wish my clock were lying. Or better, Luke 16. Sorry, Luke 16. On Friday, we will look at Luke 15, where Jesus is instructing regarding a lost coin, or sorry, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, the parables of lost and found. There, he is responding to Pharisees regarding the kind of company that he keeps. But here, Jesus is directing this instruction to disciples, 16:1. And so he told his disciples. Remember, parables in the first instance are for insiders. Because if you're going to understand the parable, you have to understand the parabler. And if you're going to understand the parabler, you have to come and see. Because it's only as you see Jesus move in the midst of his ministry, carrying out the kingdom of God through his mission, that you can really gain insight into that which he says. Because what he says and he does is of one piece. And he says there was a rich man. Now, remember, in this world, when you hear there was a rich man, there is not a favorable disposition towards, because usually there is the presumption of ill-gotten gain. Okay? Typically. Now you say, well, Todd, that's not quite right. Scripture has a very complex set of instructions regarding wealth. It seems to be heralded in some places and lampooned in others. Fair enough, because at the end of the day, put it all together, what do you got? Something probably neither poverty on the one hand, nor an obsession with possessions on the other. The rich man had a manager who was accused of wasting his possessions. Same description used of the prodigal son, who was using the possessions of his father in a fashion where he was not stewarding them, but just wasting them. So this rich man, here, this owner, calls his manager in and asks him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." In other words, he's just gotten a pink slip. He's just been rendered redundant. And he's now going to have to turn over the books. The problem is he's cooked the books. And he reasons to himself, as we shall see, better get busy doing some more cooking before my final accounting occurs. He's going to have to turn them in, but before he does, he has a conversation with himself. Imagine that. "What shall I do now? Ruh-roh. My master's firing me. And I'm not strong enough to dig." Helpful to know. "And I'm ashamed to beg." So, this is a sticky wicket. He's between a rock and a hard place. If you're not going to work and you're not going to beg, then you better live large off of someone else's largesse, which is what he's been doing. He's been an ingratiator and a sycophant. He's been a parasite off of his master. Not unlike many tax collectors. "I know what I'll do." So now he's stopped thinking to himself and started talking to himself and reasoning. "I know what I'll do so that I will, when I lose my job, people will roll out the red carpet. They'll welcome me. They'll say, you come into their houses. So he called each one of his master's debtors. Now here's what we have to understand. Ostensibly, the manager is an extension of the master, even as ostensibly the disciple is an extension of the master. So he calls each one of the master's debtors in to render judgment on behalf of his master. And he asks the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. He has to repay in foodstuffs, right? This is the way that things were bought and bartered. And the manager told him, hey, take your bill, sit down quickly. You make the adjustments on the IOU. Make it 450. Adjust the ledger. Divide by half. And then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill. I'm not so sure why number two only gets a 20% reduction while number one got a 50% reduction. Perhaps he thought that his chances of living with number one were better than living with number one. I don't know. But what I do know is the guy didn't get as good of a deal. But if you owed 1,000 bushels of wheat and all of a sudden you owed only 800 bushels of wheat, you just think that you've done well. Now, this is where the enumeration stops. And all of a sudden, we see a commendation. You can imagine, though, what he does with 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. How many debtors were there? Well, in the economy of God, if the master is a godlike figure, we're all indebted. And so the list goes on and on. Well, the master, my colleague and friend David Garland, in his very fine commentary on Luke, understands the ha kurios here to be Jesus. I'm learning much from this commentary, even as I'm preparing for our studies. I'm disinclined to follow David here. It seems to me that the master is the master that we were introduced to at the first of the parable. And somehow, some way, he gets wind of what has been done and he commends. I know, this is a head scratcher. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm white hot Matt. But he commends his dishonest manager. But notice, watch this. This is not a blanket commendation. This isn't as though he went in for annual review and he gets all fives. Okay? This is like he's getting ones and he's getting the red slip, more than pink. I mean, this guy's gone. The doors, locks have been changed. His desk has been cleared out. He's gone. But on the way out, right, he says, yeah, got to give it to the guy. At the end of the day, he tried to make a way for himself. That's shrewd. To be honest, friends, this is a really difficult verse, and most commentators don't really know. What is really interesting, though, is if you have a little bit of time and you're ready for a lot of humor, just read what the commentaries say on 16:8. It's a lot of fun. Because when you see there's the smoke of confusion, then usually there is the fire of misapprehension. So we don't know. But what we do see is that it now seems to be a commentary upon the parable where Jesus becomes the one instructing. The people of this world tend to be more shrewd in their dealings with their own than are the people of light. It's basically saying that sometimes believers don't know how to use wealth wisely. So once again, commendation does not occur for dishonesty. The commendation is how this dishonest manager had stewarded the mess that he had made. We are called to steward that which has been entrusted to us. And that's why we hear, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, not if, but when, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I remember Dr. Herbert Reynolds, former president of Baylor, sharing a story on one occasion about a person who had given a very large gift to Baylor. Meanwhile, this person went bankrupt. It happens from time to time, unfortunately. And as this person was reflecting upon the change of his fortunes, he said to Dr. Reynolds on one occasion, as I recall the story, I'm so glad I gave that gift, because it's that which I gave away that I still have. It's that which I gave away that I still have. Is that what Corrie ten Boom meant when she said, I've learned to live my life with open hands, for it hurts when God pries things from them? Friends, do we white knuckle it too much? Do we really have a grasp on it, or does it have a grasp on us? You say, still, you have no idea. I'm living off a modest pension. You're right. I don't have any idea, and I would not even begin to talk to you about stewardship. I just need to sit down and let you talk to me about stewardship. I can learn a lot from you, but we can learn a lot from him. And what he's saying is, steward that which is entrusted to you well, because there will be a day when it will go away. That's got to be wise. And so, whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. You know that's true. Who's the person in the organization that you want to give the job? The most busy person. Because they've demonstrated that they can do it. And so you want to give the one who has a lot even more, because you know that you don't have to follow up. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you've been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Oh, and now we begin to see. Thank you, Jesus. And I mean that, for speaking in language that we can more readily understand. No one can serve two masters. For you will either love the one, despise the other, hold to the one, and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because see, you shall have no other gods before me. This is first commandment fidelity. This is Jesus calling us to love God with all that we are, and to use resources in such a way so as to honor God and extend the good. The Pharisees, who loved money, not a great commentary actually, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you're the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people highly value is detestable before God. Yikes. I have two things to say and 2 minutes to do it. I might even be able to finish on time. I want to encourage myself and us to eschew entitlement. I like to watch golf on TV. I actually like to play golf, but I've determined that it takes too long and costs too much. And Frost may have been right, especially on those days when I'm playing poorly. It may well be a good walk ruined. Lexus and Rolex love golf tournaments. And there's this Lexus commercial that comes on that says, "You deserve it." And I say to myself, and sometimes I hear myself saying out loud, it helps me, "No, I may desire it, but I don't deserve it, and I will do well today not to get the two confused." Entitlement. And I know it's easy to talk about millennials as entitled, those entitled young people. But you know what? I don't need a millennial to teach me about entitlement. And you know what? If we're not careful, we'll allow our title to help us think we're entitled. And I remember before I was ever a dean, I was a custodian in a church. And that's just as important. Embrace stewardship. Eschew entitlement. Embrace stewardship. It's just ours on loan. It's just ours on loan. And so, here's my question for me. If I saw things as entrusted to me for a season, instead of that which I have to hold on to for dear life, how would my outlook, how would my behavior change? I think it might. But it starts with not being transformed to this world. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God, will you please help us to understand that all these vain things that charm us most, we are well and wise to sacrifice them to Him. Help us. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Sinners, save us from ourselves so that you might use us to bless others. This is our hope, and we believe that by the power of your Spirit that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that you will empower us to be who we are becoming, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.